You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Before we come to Romans 8, I want to read you a story from what is familiar to many of you as the Jesus Storybook Bible. You've maybe seen this before. I've loved over the years reading from this to my kids. But I want to say this is not just for kids. This is for adults. This is one of the greatest resources and tools out there I know of helping you understand how the Bible works, how the Bible points to Jesus. And so I'd say get one of these, even if you're an adult and don't have kids, and have an occasional devotional in it. You'll love it. But I want to read a story to you, and it's a story called He's Here, and it's the Christmas story. So listen, we're having story time right now. Everything was ready. The moment God had been waiting for was here at last. God was coming to help his people, just as he promised in the beginning. But how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down. Seas would have roared. Trees would have clapped their hands. But the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came in. And when no one was looking, in the darkness, he came. There was a young girl who was engaged to a man named Joseph. Joseph was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of King David. One morning, this girl was minding her own business when suddenly a great warrior of light appeared there, right there in her bedroom. He was Gabriel, and he was an angel, a special messenger from heaven. When she saw the tall, shining man standing there, Mary was frightened. "You don't need to be scared," Gabriel said. "God is very happy with you." Mary looked around to see if perhaps he was talking to someone else. "Mary," Gabriel said, and he laughed with such gladness that Mary's eyes filled with sudden tears. "Mary, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a little boy, and you're going to call him Jesus. He's God's own son. He's the one. He's the rescuer. The God who flung the planets into space and kept them whirling around and around. The God who made the universe with just a word. The one who could make anything at all and do anything at all was making himself small. He was coming down as a baby. Wait, God was sending a baby to rescue the world? It's too wonderful," Mary said. And she felt her heart beating hard. "How can it be true? Is anything too wonderful for God?" Gabriel asked. So Mary trusted God more than what her eyes could see, and she believed. "I'm God's servant," she said. "Whatever God says, I will do." Well, sure enough, it was just as the angel had said. 9 months later, Mary was almost ready to have her baby. Now Mary and Joseph had to take a trip to Bethlehem, the town where King David was from. But when they reached the little town, they found every room was full, every bed was taken. "Go away," the innkeepers told them. "There isn't any place for you." Where would they stay? And soon Mary's baby would come. They couldn't find anywhere except an old tumble-down stable, so they stayed where the cows and the donkeys and the horses stayed. And there in the stable, amongst the chickens and the donkeys and the cows and the quiet of the night, God gave the world his wonderful gift. The baby that would change the world was born, his baby son. And Mary and Joseph wrapped him up to keep him warm. They made a soft bed of straw, and they used the animal's feeding trough as his cradle. And they gazed in wonder at God's great gift, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Mary and Joseph named him Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us, because of course, he had. Emmanuel, God with us. That is the message of Christmas. And the interesting thing is, that is the message of our text today in Romans 8. God is with us everywhere, all the time, and that makes all the difference in how we live the Christian life, doesn't it? See, the message of Christmas is that God has done something extraordinary that radically changes our ordinary. And that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is the confluence of the extraordinary and the ordinary. It's like God coming down in the form of a baby in the midst of the cows and the donkeys and the chickens. It's something extraordinary that it forever changes our ordinary. It's God with us in the barn. It's God with us in the everydayness, right where we live, in our normal, ordinary, everyday lives. Now, in Romans, we have been asking the questions along the way. We've been asking, you know, how do I really change? Like, not just my surface behavior and the way I appear. How do I really change deep down in my heart? And the answer is, in Romans 8, God is with us. We've been saying, you know, how do I buck this frustrating sin that always seems to lure me in and draw me in where I end up doing the very thing I don't want to do? And I'm like, why did I just think that? Why did I just say that? Why did I just do that? How do I stop doing that? And Romans 8 says, God is with us. Jesus has granted us the status of righteousness. We ask, how do I get some actual righteousness in my life? And Romans 8 says, God is with us. Something extraordinary has happened to forever change our ordinary. And I want us to see two things in this text today. I want us to, number one, see God's extraordinary gift. And then number two, I want to end by talking about what it looks like to live extraordinarily in the ordinary of our lives. All right? So let's look at these two things. Turn to Romans 8, and let's look at God's extraordinary gift that we see here. It's Christmas time, so we should talk about gifts. Let's talk about the greatest gift that was ever given, the best gift ever. Look at Romans 8, 1. By the way, this sermon starts with the gospel. I know that's not what you're used to. The normal pattern of a sermon that you're used to is bad news, bad news, bad news. Now let's tack on some good news about Jesus in the end. Close in prayer. Everybody go get some dinner. Right? That's not, this sermon starts with good news. Because Romans 8 is actually all good news. Right? Romans 8 is promise after promise after promise of good news. Good news now, good news later. And we actually need to just soak in the good news of Romans 8. Let it wash over us and heal us. Advent is a great season just to linger in Romans 8 because it's all gospel. It's all good news. Look at verse 1 and 2. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. In other words, if you are in Christ, you can never be written off. You can never be damned. You can never be held guilty. No one can ever say to you, you're not worthy. You're not good enough. You've done too much bad stuff. You're irredeemable. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And I don't want us to miss I want to pause because I don't want you to miss the power and the grace of this. Because remember what we saw last week in Romans 7? In Romans 7, we saw that in each of us, there's this dark mass of self-absorption called sin. And even if you've become a Christian, sin still dwells in you. It's actually deeper and more entrenched than you ever thought it was, right? It's a defeated enemy, but it's not an eradicated enemy. It's like the Taliban, still throwing grenades from the bushes, right? That's what sin is in our life. And so sin sabotages our thoughts. It comes against us in our desires. It's guerrilla warfare. It plots against our habits. It ambushes us. And so Romans 7 told us that we are, even if we're Christians, still capable of great evil. Do you believe that? As Christians, we are still capable of unbelievable selfishness in our life. We're still capable of lies and lust and laziness and meanness. And yet the gospel says you're not condemned. You are simultaneously capable of great evil and not condemned. You are simultaneously a sinner, and yet you're a saint. And you know, Christianity is unique in its ability to hold these two things in tension, right? Because how can that be? How can us sinners not be condemned for our sin? And the answer in Romans 8 is God sent an extraordinary gift. It's actually a two-part gift, and the first part is in verse 3. Look at the first part of God's gift that he sent. For God has done what the law, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, and here comes the gift, by sending his own son, how? In the likeness of sinful flesh, why? For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So when God decided to send a gift, he didn't send a package, he sent a person. He sent his own son to condemn sin in the flesh, to take away the penalty of sin. Now, verse 3 talks about two things. How did he come? How did the Son come? And why did he come? How did he come? It's right there. In the likeness of sinful flesh. This is the incarnation. This is the Christmas story. The Son of God became a baby. He became a human being. He became like us. He took on our ordinary. And that's anything but ordinary. That's extraordinary, right? That the eternal Son of God would step into time. That the Son of God, who had always been untouchable, would become touchable. That the all-powerful Son of God would become vulnerable. He took on our humanity, just like us. In fact, the book of Hebrews says he was like us in every way, except he never sinned. And so in his humanity, the Son of God experienced everything we did, and worse. In his humanity, he experienced hunger, loneliness, rejection, being unnoticed, being disrespected, grief, betrayal, heartache, injustice, humiliation, temptation to sin like we've never known temptation. He experienced all of that. And do you see what this means? The God we have understands anything and everything that you or I would be going through. So, are you feeling lonely? Man, he understands that. Do you feel unnoticed in life? He gets that. Are you overwhelmed by life like Nelson was talking about? Man, he feels that. He's felt it before. Do you feel tempted by sin? He understands that. You see what that means? That means you can go to Jesus because Jesus gets what it's like to be you. That's amazing. Because he took on the likeness of humanity. He was like us in every way. Now, why did he come? Well, it says here in verse 3 that he was sent for sin. Now, literally, that means he was sent as a sin offering. Your translation may say that. He was sent as an offering for sin. That just means he came to atone for sin. And we know that he didn't come to atone for his own sin because he had no sin. He came to atone for the sins of the whole world. And this week, I was just trying to put myself in a position where I could just imagine a little bit, what is the weight of the sins of the whole world? And I ended up reading this article about all the bad stuff that's happened in the world in 2014. It's actually been a pretty bad year in the world, if you think about it. And I thought, what if I just think about the sin of 2014? And here's some of the stuff that's happened in 2014. 30,000 people died in the Syrian civil war. Over 1,400 people died in Mexico's war on drugs. There's 50 million refugees in the world. That means there's more than 50 million people that have been forced out of their homes because of the sin of other people. The organization Boko Haram kidnapped 276 girls in Nigeria in order to sell them into slavery. ISIS killed and tortured in Iraq. Ferguson became a symbol of racial tension and systemic injustice in our country. Eric Garner died in New York after being choked out by a policeman, and apparently we found out this week there will be no penalty for his death. I mean, that's 2014. That's just a few things. And then I add to that all my own sin, my anger, my impatience, my moodiness, my willingness to pick fights over petty things. And I started thinking, you know, that's just 1 year, 2014. I'm just one person. What is it like to consider all the sin of all human history and all the sin of all the people that ever lived? And what this is saying is Jesus bore the condemnation of all that sin. It was poured out on him. And that's why Paul can say in verse 1, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took it all. There's no condemnation left. The bottle of condemnation was poured out, and now it's empty. And you look at it and you're like, Is there any for me? Any left for me, Jesus? Nope. I drank it all. I took all the condemnation so that none would be left for you. The penalty of sin fell on the Son, and it's done away with. Now, why did he do this? Verse 4. Why did God send the Son? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, God didn't do all this through his Son so that we could keep living for ourselves. God didn't go through all that so that we could just keep living a self-absorbed lifestyle. God actually sent Jesus so that we would increasingly become like Jesus. God sent Jesus so that in increasing ways we could live like Jesus in our ordinary lives, so that we could fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in our everyday, ordinary, normal lives. And the way that that would happen is we don't live according to the flesh, but that we live according to the Spirit, which brings us to the second part of God's gift. Look down in verse 9. Skip down to verse 9. Here's the second part of his extraordinary gift. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see the pattern there. God sent his Spirit to dwell in you, not near you, not around you, not beside you, in you. I mean, this is awesome because it completely offsets and overcomes the frustration we felt last week with sin in Romans 7. Remember where Romans 7 says sin dwells? It says at least four times that sin dwells in you, within you, deep down, entrenched there. But God, according to this, sent his Spirit to overcome the power of sin that is in me. See, the law could never overcome and subdue the sin that is deep down in me. All the law could do was draw that sin to the surface and show it for what it was, shine the spotlight on it and show that it was really there, because that's how the law works. When I was a kid, I had this neighbor who lived on the corner of my street named Mr. McGowan. And Mr. McGowan, he was an older guy, but he was one of these guys that was meticulous about his lawn. Like, everything about his lawn was just perfect. And he made it clear that he didn't want anyone on his lawn. He didn't want any kids in his yard. And Mr. McGowan watched over his yard with this sort of intimidating glare, and we were kind of scared of Mr. McGowan. But when Mr. McGowan was not around, you know what we did? We walked all over his yard. Right, we're throwing the football in his yard, we're tackling each other, we're riding our bike on the sidewalk and purposely going off the sidewalk, cutting the corner across Mr. McGowan's yard. See, the law said, keep off the grass. But the deep urge that was in me said, no, walk on the grass as much as you can, as much as you can get away with. The law didn't make me walk on the grass. All the law revealed was this deep urge within me to break the law. The law just pointed to my sin and showed it to me. And the reason the law cannot overcome my sin, can't change who I am on the inside, is because the law remains outside of me. I need something in me more powerful than sin to overcome that sin, and that's what God sent. He sent his Spirit to dwell in me. Listen to this. Indwelling sin can only be defeated by the indwelling Spirit of God. It's the only way. So you see the extraordinary gift that God gave us. He gave us himself in all his fullness. And every member of the Trinity was involved in this gift, weren't they? You might say it like this. The Father sent the Son to die for us, and the Father sent the Spirit to dwell within us, to make us holy, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Such a personal gift. Like when God wanted to justify us, to take away the penalty of sin, the condemnation of sin, he sent a person. He sent his Son. When God wanted to sanctify us, change us, overcome the power of sin in our life, he sent a person. He sent his Spirit. God is with us. It's the best gift ever given. Now, if this is true, how are we to live in our everyday lives? How are we to live out this extraordinary gift in our ordinary lives? And that's the thing I want to talk about next. If the Spirit of God is in you, then you are in the Spirit. Like by definition, that's what it says in verse 9. So life in the Spirit is actually the normal Christian life. Like life in the Spirit is not for like super Christians. Life in the Spirit is not for the Christians who have their act together. Life in the Spirit is not some higher plane of Christian living that only a few can attain to. Monks, Billy Graham, holy people that you know, your GC leader or something like that. That's not what life in the Spirit is. Actually, life in the Spirit is the ordinary Christian life. It's how every Christian is meant to live. But it's extraordinary because who's enabling it? It's extraordinary because who is empowering it? Because you see, the Spirit changes our orientation in life. The Spirit dwelling in us gives us a new North Star, a new guiding principle, a new power directing our life. Look down at verse 12. Check this out. Verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Like, we are no longer debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Meaning, we're no longer obligated to live according to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. We don't have to give in to the enslaving demands of the flesh screaming in our ears. We don't owe it anything. Now, let me say a few words about what flesh means here. When Paul says flesh, he's not talking about our body. He's not just talking about the physical us. He includes our body, but that's not all that he means. When he says flesh, he just means self operating independently of God. So the flesh is just your natural self with just whatever natural resources you bring to bear in any situation. And because the flesh has gotten used to operating independently from God, the flesh is developed in this elaborate self-salvation project. Everyone can experience this self-salvation, because everybody wants some form of salvation. Like, even those that don't believe in God want a form of salvation. Everybody wants to justify their existence. Everybody wants success. Everybody wants fulfillment. Everybody wants to stay young and not get sick. Everybody wants not to die. Everyone doesn't want to feel guilty. Everyone doesn't want to feel shame. Everyone wants to feel okay about themselves. We all want salvation, and so our flesh has gone seeking salvation in self. Our flesh has gone seeking these forms of salvation on its own, apart from God, and that's where we went off the track in the first place, isn't it? And so our flesh has gotten so used to driving all the decisions of our life, all the habits of our life, all the interactions we have with others, that that's just the normal way that we know how to live. And Martin Luther said that the flesh is deeply curved in on itself. I love that image. The flesh just sort of wants to put self at the center of everything and draw everything inward to where the self is the center of the universe. But now, according to this, God has moved into our life by His Spirit, and now we have a new obligation. We have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. Now, what does that look like? Living according to the Spirit. Well, it means we have a new mindset. Look at verse 5 through 8. I'm going to read this. I want you to notice and pick up on this phrase, set your mind on. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. I don't want that, so that doesn't sound good. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. No, that sounds good. I want that. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this phrase, set your mind on, means more than just thinking about something. When we use the English word mind, we just mean our brain, our intellect. We just mean thinking about something. In the Bible, there's this, you know, the Bible uses phrases like mind, heart, soul, spirit, somewhat interchangeably. And what it just means is the core of who you are, the deepest part of who you are. And so when you set your mind on something, it just means you're captivated by it. It's captured your imagination. It's won your affections. It's the thing that you give yourself to. It's the thing that you think about, that you imagine yourself doing or being. It preoccupies you. When you set your mind on something, you're preoccupied by it. John Hanna says that the barometer of your spiritual life is your involuntary thoughts. Think about that one a little bit. The barometer of your spiritual life is your involuntary thoughts. In other words, what do you find yourself thinking about when you're not trying to think about anything? What do you dream about? What's captivated you? And what this is saying is that the mind set on the flesh is captivated by the self-salvation project. It's doing what self can do, as good as self can do it, with only the resources that self can bring to the table. And this doesn't always look evil. This doesn't always look overtly sinful. Like, setting your mind on the flesh can look really respectable, really moral. Like, if you set your mind on the flesh, it doesn't mean you're Marilyn Manson, right? You could be like Johnny Churchgoer, Johnny Good Guy. But verse 7 says, if you set your mind on the flesh, you're hostile toward God. You're opposed to God because the flesh says, no, 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 God, I got it. I got this. I don't need you. And that's opposed to God. But the Spirit awakens us to a new mindset. The Spirit quickens us to this new awareness. And I begin to realize, hey, you know, this me first preoccupation that I have in my life, it's not really bringing me life. It's kind of bringing me death. This me first preoccupation, it's not bringing me happiness. It's actually bringing me sadness. It's not bringing me peace. It's bringing me anxiety into my life. And the Spirit begins to change our mindset, and He gives us a new longing, not for what we can do, but for what God can do that we could never do. And we begin to long for those things and be preoccupied with those things. When I went off to college, I was a Christian, but I had some serious misunderstandings about the gospel. Honestly, I just wanted to be a good guy. You know, I wanted to be a nice guy. I wanted to be well-liked. I wanted to be funny. I wanted to be successful. I wanted to be well-balanced or whatever, you know, well-adjusted. And, what I knew about Jesus, I felt like if Jesus can help me with my good guy resume, then, like, give me some Jesus, right? Not too much Jesus, but enough to further my good guy resume. And so my understanding of the Christian life was this. Jesus has saved you. Now go try as hard as you can to be as good as you can. Just try real hard to be good. Try real hard to do the right thing. My problem was, a lot of times I was not good. And a lot of times I did not do the right thing. And so I struggled with guilt and with shame and with putting on this facade because I wanted to make the outer me look better than what I knew was the inner me. And the reason I wanted to look good is because, I was just trying to be good because I wanted me to look good. I wanted people to say, oh yeah, Todd, great guy. Great guy. And that's self-salvation. That is the mind focused and set on the flesh. See, I was trying to make myself look extraordinary, not even realizing that the extraordinary one had come to dwell within me. Like, there was nothing supernatural about the way I was living. I was just using all my natural resources to try to be a good guy. There's nothing miraculous about the way I was living. But the Christian life is the ongoing miracle of Christmas. God with us in the flesh. In my darkness, light has shone. And that's an ongoing miracle. God with me, driving out the stink of sin in the barn. The Christian life is when the extraordinary God animates our ordinary life. Now, how does this work? Paul gives us one point of application in our text today, and we'll end with this in verse 13. Look at verse 13, one point of application. He doesn't give us a technique, but he does give us something to do. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So apparently there's a way of living that leads to death. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so if we live according to the Spirit, Paul is saying that we should do something. He says we will put to death the deeds of the body. And when you read that, you should say, what in the world are you talking about, Paul? Put to death the deeds of the body. That sounds crazy. What are you talking about? Now, the Puritans, guys like John Owen, they explain this better than anyone. And they called it mortification. And what they meant by it was just putting to death, mortifying the flesh. They meant cutting off the blood supply, cutting off the oxygen to the very thing, to the very self-salvation project that our flesh was committed to. See, my And when they talked about mortification, I need to say this. They weren't talking about self-punishment. Like, this is not flogging yourself. They weren't talking about asceticism. This wasn't like depriving yourself. What they were talking about is a spirit-led, honest look into who I am and what I do, and asking God, what is my salvation project, self-salvation project, and how does it show up in my life in very particular ways? Because my self-salvation project of my flesh shows up in my surface behavior, doesn't it? It shows up in my body, in the way that I act and treat others and toward others. And so what the Holy Spirit is asking us to do with his help is to start on the surface and to begin to notice particular manifestations of my sin, of my flesh, not general, particular, being specific, because Paul's not saying, hey, deal with sin generally here. He's saying, look into the ways you particularly sin, because we're all different. We all struggle with different things. But at that point, begin to go deeper. Go down to the roots and deal with sin at the roots, not just on the surface. We need to kill sin at the roots. Now, let me give you an example of this. I read an article this week by Anne Lamott. You may have seen this article. She's a great writer. In this article, she talks about her struggle to forgive other people. But what she's really talking about is rooting out her particular manifestations of the flesh and putting them to death. And listen to what she writes. She says, "Forgiveness has become a pursuit more important to me than almost anything. Because as I said in an old book that I wrote, it's not my strong suit." She's honest. "I always joke that I wasn't one of those Christians who was heavily into forgiveness. But it's so awful to be a person who doesn't forgive. In my experience, the willingness to change deep down always comes from the pain of not changing." She says, "About 20 years ago when my son started school, I realized that I was holding grudges and resentment, sometimes against the other moms. They might be too thin, or they might flaunt their wealth. Or they might flaunt that their child was already reading in the first grade. And it took me a lot of work to unpack this resentment and then to realize that it was always about self-loathing. Like most of these people in the trajectory of the drones that I was firing off were pretty innocent bystanders. My lack of forgiveness had to do with really bad old feelings I had about myself. It wouldn't have affected me if there hadn't been that age-old contempt of self a lot of us still find in ourselves, that mix of self-contempt and grandiosity. So I began a tradition at that point of examining these resentments that I had so much trouble letting go of. I started the tradition of being watchful instead of reactive." You see what she's doing? Like, she's being honest about her sin, but she's not being passive about it. She's going after it. She's digging down deep to the roots to cut it off. Her outward grudges that she was holding against people, they were just manifestations of her deeper self-salvation project, which was to overcome the self-loathing that she had. And what she needed was to see herself in Christ as God sees her. And only then could she begin to see others through eyes of forgiveness. She had to go deep and kill the sin at its roots. Why am I acting like this? Why am I doing these things out here? It's because something that I'm looking for deep down in there. Now, we need to know that we do not put the flesh to death by sheer willpower. This is not talking about willpower. Willpower was actually the old method of trying to change, and willpower never worked. How do we change? How do we put the flesh to death? According to verse 13 here, it says we do it by the Spirit. The way to change is by the Spirit. The way we change is by faith in the God who is in us, the God who is with us. The way we change is not by trying, but by trusting in the God who is with us. The way we change is by believing the gospel, not beating ourselves up. We change by the Spirit. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and we say, "Spirit of God, would you make Jesus beautiful to me? Spirit of God, would you enthrall me with your Son, Jesus? Spirit of God, would you show me how accepted I am, how uncondemned I am, how loved I am? Spirit of God, would you show me that I don't need to save myself because you've already taken care of that? Spirit of God, would you show me what it means to put to death these manifestations of the flesh in my life, these urges to justify myself, to protect myself, to satisfy myself? Spirit of God, would you show me Jesus? That's what it begins to look like. And here's the promise. It's a great promise. God is right there with us in our ordinary life, forming Jesus in us and allowing us to live the life of Jesus in our ordinary lives. And that's anything but ordinary. That's extraordinary. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.